Pontius Pilate appears in history only because he sentenced Jesus Christ to death. Suffered under Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed is, apart from the Scriptures, his only claim to notoriety. Other things gathered or rumored merely stemming from this one solitary fact, which is surely dreadful for a man to leave nothing on the page of history but a smudge. There are, of course, legends galore about Pontius Pilate, like the one that says he was born in this country, at the Roman camp at Fortingall, near Loch Tay in Perthshire, where the famous old yew tree is that is said to be almost as old as Abraham. Wonder if you've been there. And they say he was born in the Roman camp there. And there are many legends about his unhappy death, including one that he was forced to take his own life, which of course was common in Rome, as those of you who saw the Claudius program would know, and that his body befouled the river Tiber, which flows through Rome. There is even an alleged tomb of Pontius Pilate at Vienne in France. People also try to deduce from his names something of his origins, but there is no doubt that he belonged to the upper middle class of Roman society, the equestrian class. Horses rather than on foot, you see. He was the fifth governor of Judea after the deposition of Herod the Great's son, Archelaus. Matthew 2:22, if you want to check up on that. He was the fifth governor after Archelaus, the horrid son of a horrid father, Herod the Great, was deposed. He was deposed for hopeless misrule as king of Judea, when the Jews indeed appealed to Caesar and Rome to put him away. And thereafter, Caesar and Rome decided that Judea was to be made a Roman province. And that was done when Jesus was a boy, a little boy, as you can see from the Roman coinage, hence Caesar's image on their coins at that time. All right then, the Roman governor or procurator had complete power of life and death over the Jews, as over all the peoples that they had conquered. But yet, Rome was remarkably sensible about dealing with peculiar peoples such as the Jews. And they are a peculiar people in many senses. Rome was careful about that, especially as far as religious scruples were concerned. As long as peace was preserved in the territory, and Rome and its servants had sufficient rake-off to satisfy their avarice, their greed, they were content to allow people a certain measure of freedom with regard to their religion and some other things. The only view of Pilate's character that we have, apart from in the Bible, is Jewish. And of course that is naturally biased against him. Philo, the Jew, says that Pilate was inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. And certainly some of the troubles that the Romans had in Judea during our Lord's lifetime were very likely due to his willfulness, his intransigence, and his ruthlessness. He defied, for instance, the Roman tradition established by former governors by bringing into Jerusalem images of Caesar as of a god portrayed on their standards. And the Jews objected to this. But he had to relent when the Jews went down to his headquarters at Caesarea on the coast there to discuss it with them. And he realized that the Jews were prepared to die for this issue. They were not having images of any other god in their holy city. And so he had to remove them. It would not have been politic, of course, for Pilate to have gone so far as to have slaughtered all the leaders of the Jews. He had even to remove gilt shields from his own Jerusalem residence because of the fury of the Jews at any suggestion of idolatry. And the Jews were also greatly angered because he used money from their sacred temple to build aqueducts to Jerusalem, water being always a great problem in the city of Jerusalem, high as it is. Just imagine the problem that water would be in these ancient days in, say, the Rock of Edinburgh. Something like that. And so they had taken, the Romans had taken money from the temple to build aqueducts to Jerusalem, which was a scheme doubtless more in Roman interest and in the Roman barracks there than in the Jewish. In fact, it's possible that the incident which you find in Luke 13:4, can have a look at that. Luke 13:4. It's possible that the incident of the Tower of Siloam, you remember, falling upon and killing 18 persons who seemed to have been engaged in some form of lawlessness as far as the Romans were concerned, it may be that that is connected with the aqueduct project. Very likely it is, because of course there is water at the Pool of Siloam. So they were angry about that. Then we have the incident in the same chapter of Luke 13:1, when some Galileans had incurred the wrath of the Romans and were sacrificing in the temple. And Pilate sent his soldiers into the temple, which was desecration as far as they were concerned, to slay them. And thus it is said he mingled the men's blood, these zealous or zealot Jews, he mingled their blood with the blood of the beasts they were sacrificing. And surely that was an act of unprecedented savagery and desecration. Why, the murder of Thomas à Becket in Canterbury Cathedral is mild in comparison with that. Then there was the incident of the insurrection. You find this in Luke 23 and 19, or Mark 15:7. Luke 23:19 or Mark 15:7, the incident of the insurrection in which Barabbas took part. Josephus, another Jewish historian, the Jewish secular historian, also had a report of a massacre of a number of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. That's up there where, just under, above rather, the place where Jesus met the woman of Samaria, there are the two mountains, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing, Gerizim and Ebal. A very important location in Israel today, because under that there lies the city of Nablus, which is largely Arab and is one of the hot spots in the Holy Land these days. Well, it is said that a number of Samaritans had ascended Mount Gerizim. That's where they still worship. And they had gone there because someone had promised to show them up in the mount where Moses had hidden the sacred vessels from the tabernacle. And Herod and Pilate had them slaughtered. Of course, it's nonsense that Moses could have hidden the sacred vessels up Mount Gerizim, because, as you know, Moses never entered the promised land at all. But there's no record of that in Scripture, so we'll leave it alone, and there's plenty other for us to concern ourselves as far as Pilate is concerned this morning. Let's follow through what the Gospel records say about Pilate. Although our Lord's ministry was largely out of Judea, Pilate had obviously heard of Jesus, for when he was brought into his presence by the chief priests after their early morning session, you see this in Matthew 27, the first two verses, we are told that Pilate said he knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him to him. Matthew 27 and 18. So he knew a bit about what was going on. The charge which the Jews brought to Pilate against Jesus, you remember, was first one of blasphemy, because he equated himself with God. He made himself the Son of God. We read that in John, and you can also read of it in Mark 22, the last verses of the chapter, 66 to 71. But such a religious charge, such a Jewish charge, that he had made himself the Son of God, was really of no interest to a pagan like Pilate. Why, Rome was full of gods. And men, especially emperors who had thought they were gods, or emperors that thought they were becoming gods or would become gods on dying. And then again, if any of you have seen the recent programs, you would see that. So Pilate rightly resisted the Jews on that. When they brought a charge of blasphemy, that didn't interest the Romans at all. That was a matter for the Jews, for their national religion. And even when they alleged, and we read this morning, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate replied to them, away, 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 you'll need to do better than that if you want a capital sentence. That doesn't interest me. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law. I will only deal with him if he commits a crime according to Roman law. Then, of course, they couldn't put him to death without the permission of the Roman governor. So they framed, look at Luke 23 and 2. That's a great verse. Luke 23 and 2. They framed three related accusations. Three related accusations, all found in that verse, Luke 23 and 2. The first accusation was that this man, Jesus, was perverting their nation. And you see, from the Roman point of view, Luke 23 and 14, that was still rather a weak charge, wasn't it? That he was perverting the nation. As long as he wasn't disturbing the Romans and Pilate and his governorship, he wasn't caring. Anyway, that was the first charge. The next one was that he was forbidding Jews to give tribute to Caesar. And that's largely what the Romans were there for, money and power, of course. So that was more serious. But where did they get that charge from? It was a lie. You Jews, that's a lie. That Jesus was forbidding the Jews to give tribute to Caesar. Luke 20, 25. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said. But it was the third accusation which was their, as we might call it, their trump card. He calls himself a king. Ah, that was different. There was no king in Judea now. The king of the Jews was Caesar in Rome, if they had any king. The last Herod had gone, and his son was counted unworthy and set aside. No king in Judea now. Herod the first was long since dead. Archelaus, his son, was utterly unworthy in Rome's eyes, was deposed at the request of the Jews themselves, and Judea had now a Roman governor, or procurator. Talk no more of kings in Jerusalem. That's out. And the Jews, oh, the depth of their perfidy. The Jews so hated Jesus Christ that they were prepared to deny their very birthright as the nation, the superlative nation, the distinctive,
and only nation of its kind, were prepared to deny that to get this man, who is, as we know, their rightful king, put away. We have no king but Caesar. The depth to which Jews will sink. We were reading last night about Jews seeking atheistic Jews, people in Russia who had been brought up as atheists and didn't even know they were Jews, and then they discovered that they were Jews, gathering together somewhat secretly to read the scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, and hunger for news about their own nation. We have no king but Caesar. That's the depths of degradation and perversity for any Jew. And of course they only said it. God heard it, of course, but they only said it to get rid of Jesus. So Pilate took Jesus aside and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," answered Jesus, according to the synoptic, the 3-1 view gospels. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels because they give one view. "You have said so." And then in John, Jesus says, as we read, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate parries that. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" And then our Lord says those magnificent words, "Oh, my kingdom is not of this world," says the Creator of the universe. "My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight, resist. But my kingdom is not from this world." "So you are a king," says Pilate. "Do you say that I am a king?" I want you to notice through this record, and you find it particularly in John's Gospel, which we read, how amazingly unprovocative Jesus is. He doesn't want trouble. He doesn't want trouble. He won't flinch what he's to suffer. No man so courageous ever lived. But he doesn't want trouble. "You say that I am a king? For this was I born, and for this I have come into the world, to witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." "What is truth?" asks Pilate. But he knew. Oh, Pilate knew. Didn't you get the feel of that in the whole reading this morning? Pilate knew that he was standing before one who was far greater. He knew that he had more than met his match in Jesus. Perhaps in a detached and yet a vital way, he knew that the truth incarnate was standing before him when he asked, "What is truth?" Truth in the body of Jesus Christ was standing before him, the embodiment, the sum of truth, in personal terms, not an abstract theory, not a philosophy, as the philosophers would argue about what is truth. I suppose that's as far as Pilate could get, and yet he saw truth incarnate standing before him. So Pilate went out to the Jews and said, "I find no crime in him, notwithstanding all that about the king." That was astonishing. Only if they pressed that would he relent. "I find no crime in him, notwithstanding what he's implied about the king." And that's remarkable. For whatever Pilate thought or didn't think about Christ's kingship, his kingdom,
Pilate knew very well that Jesus' kingdom didn't threaten Rome. Perhaps he equally knew that it did threaten these Jews.
That was why they wanted rid of him. He was threatening their power, the Jewish hierarchy. So Pilate proceeded to offer to release Jesus, since it was the custom to release a prisoner at Passover time, as we read. "Will you have me release the king of the Jews? Away with him! Crucify him! Not this man, but Barabbas!" Now, says John, Barabbas was a robber. All the depths of iniquity to which men, even Jews, will sink. So Pilate, hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, and therefore came under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction, the brother of Archelaus, sent Jesus to Herod. But Herod had no joy. He had no diversion. He wanted an entertainment from this man. He'd heard so much about him. Remember the entertainment he had in respect of John the Baptist's martyrdom? He thought he'd have a bit of fun with this man, Jesus. Jesus just looked at him. "Loathsome creature. Oh, how vile. How vile these people were, not only the Roman emperors and their families, as we know, but the Herodians, the filth of their lives, worse than beasts." He looked at him and said nothing. I'm sure that Herod Antipas that day, the destroyer of John the Baptist, never felt so searched through in his whole life. I believe he knew that this silent man was looking right through him and knew the rottenness of his life. I feel sure that he must have felt the weed, the human weed that he really was. Back to Pilate again with the prisoner. "You brought me this man as one perverting the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find him guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold," says Pilate, "he has done nothing deserving death. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And all hell was let loose. Yes, hell. For the hatred of the Jews for Jesus comes from the very pit and belly of hell. All hell was let loose. "Away with him! Release Barabbas the robber! Crucify Jesus! Crucify him!" Why? For the third time, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? But they were urgent and insistent. No reason, of course. Absolute prejudice. The kind of prejudice that rules so many kingdoms today. Urgent and insistent. And would not be denied that he should be crucified. So Pilate, against all reason, against all justice, against his own personal honor, whatever that was worth, give in to the mad mob and sent Jesus to be flogged and mocked and led away to be crucified. Curiously enough, when it comes to the point, it is not the charge that he claimed to be king that persuaded Pilate to yield to the Jews, but the original charge, as John says, John 19 and 7, the original charge of blasphemy. Because they said to Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Now that law is in Leviticus 26 and 16. "He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." So they take up that against the one who gave it.
We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard that, he was, says John, the more afraid. These Jews, you see, when they're determined on a thing, nothing on earth will move them. Why, we see that today, don't we, for good and ill? These Jews today will have the whole world trembling at them. Because though there's no ruler in the whole wide world, China or Russia or anywhere, who would exterminate the whole race of the Jews, as Haman sought to do in Esther's time, and as Hitler sought to do in his time. That'll never be again. No man will have the courage, will have the guts to try that again. It's like the strength of Solzhenitsyn against the whole Russian Empire. He's a bigger man than the whole lot of them, and proved it, and walked out of their land, his land, against his will, of course. Free. At this, Pilate went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Isn't that a strange question? Where are you from? What did he mean?
Pilate either knew and was trying Jesus, or else he would never know. There was no point in answering. So Pilate said, "You will not speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you or crucify you?" Then come these words. Oh, isn't there something about Jesus' words? Even when they're the simplest, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore he who delivered me to you," these Jews, "has the greater sin." And it was then, you see, that Pilate made his last desperate attempt to release Jesus. But they shouted ominously, and this is what got him: "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And there's nothing in the world that Pilate wanted more than to be Caesar's friend. That was true of everyone practically in the Roman Empire. That above all, to be Caesar's friend. The recent programs would have shown that. And when the Jews said this, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend," notice the terrifying implication. You see, Pilate had been in trouble with Rome about the Jews before, several times. The terrifying implication was that if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, and we shall jolly well see to it that Tiberius Caesar hears that you're not his friend. So against all better judgment, he gave Jesus up to their vile will, delivered Jesus to their murderous, their satanic will. And he did so against the judgment of his wife. She sent a message: "Have nothing to do with this just man, this righteous man. Have nothing to do with this good man." Pilate's wife had sent a message to him in the midst of the trial: "Have nothing to do with him. For I have suffered much over him in a dream today," she says. He went against that. What's to do with the man? Is he possessed? Of course, he's a tool of the devil, as well as of the Jews. And he's an instrument in the hands of God as well. But that's more complex, although by the look and the faces of some of these little ones, I think they perhaps began to understand what I was getting at. Some of you will perhaps hear about that at lunchtime. For these little ones do respond. I was going to say, they are the best listeners in the kirk. Well then, there are two possible views of this man, Pilate, particularly at this critical stage in his career. One, that it was selfish expediency that prevailed in him in his testing hour. Secondly, that his whole way, and I put these two together, that his whole way of life had given him into the hands of a power that simply used his selfish expediency for its own ends. And he was caught up in its net and couldn't extricate himself. He was a tool of the devil. Whichever way you see it, and I hope you see it both ways, for they belong together. Whichever way you see it, there are these two factors. First, that he was responsible for what he did, all his own reason, all his own moral intuitions were obviously against what he did in the end. That's quite clear from the reading. Nothing could have been clearer in that passage we read, that he was against doing this. Secondly, by then, it was beyond his power to escape from what one might call the dragnet. We would call it the thrall, wouldn't we? The thrall. He was beyond the power to escape from the dragnet which both the Jews and the devil himself had drawn him into. He was caught and couldn't get out. He had to do this because of a life of cowardice and selfishness. Pilate had so long lived for himself that even when it became starkly and startlingly obvious that expediency and self-interest were as wrong could be, he had no power within him to change. He had run along the ruts or upon the rails, always of what was best for selfish little Pilate, so that he couldn't change points now, or swerve over the top of or out of the rutted road that such constant bad choices had made of his life's pathway. He was in a groove, he was in a rut that would yet become his grave. He would die in this rut, and the devil would see to it. Why, even his rejoinder to the Jews when they came objecting to the superscription above Jesus' head, you remember which read the King of the Jews, his rejoinder shows how convinced he was that what he had done was utterly wrong. He was saying by that superscription, "I have crucified the King of the Jews. What I have written, and I will not change it." Did he think he was absolving himself from guilt for doing that, when the Jews could not have crucified Jesus without him? What he was virtually saying was this: I believe that in some way beyond my understanding, this man is really what he says he is, and is more than he says he is. For he didn't boast of being a king. And that he is verily a king amongst men. I see it as I look into his eyes and see him stand before me with superb dignity. This is a king amongst men. Quiet courage, dignity, truth, grace. Pilate says, "I have been weak and foolish enough to be persuaded by you Jews in the interest of my good standing with Caesar to crucify him. I am therefore the meanest of men." It's a wonder he didn't do what Judas did and went and hanged himself or destroyed himself instantly. Yes, but you see, the devil had so rutted his life and had for so long rutted his life that Pilate was beyond helping himself. He was beyond all aid. Was it not Tennyson that said, "We are a part of all that we have ever met. We are a part of all we have ever met." How true that is, isn't it? We gather our character as we go. Pilate is the sum of many selfish, evil choices. What constitutes Jesus as our Savior, you see, is not only what he was before he came down from heaven's bliss, you know, the eternal God,
But what constitutes Jesus as our Savior was what he went through in his true self during his earthly life and 3 years ministry. He learned, the writer to the Hebrews says, he learned obedience. Hebrews 5, he learned obedience. He became what he did. He became the sum of his habits, his good deeds, his good thoughts, his good words. Likewise, Pilate, he became what he had done through his lifetime. And whereas Jesus saved himself and us eternally by dying, Pilate lost everything by trying to save himself.
This verse from Matthew. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Self-salvation had become Pilate's ruin. It always is. Self-salvation is our ruin. Only Pilate's self-salvation led him to commit the foulest deed in history. And yet, as I was saying to the little ones, God blessedly used it for our salvation. Well, now, there's a great deal more in the realm of legend that I could give you that I'm sure you'd be quite interested in. But what happened to Pilate after that doesn't really matter, does it? There are gruesome tales of his end, as well as others of his conversion and of his wife's conversion. There are even some scholars who identify Claudia in 2 Timothy 4:21 with Pilate's wife. I hardly think so, but some scholars do believe that Claudia there, you find at the very end of Paul's last extant letter, 2 Timothy 4:21, was she? Poor Pilate. Poor Pilate came to the most testing hour of his short life, vastly unprepared. He had unprepared him for his, what could have been his finest hour. Listen to the words of Wordsworth. Wordsworth says, high instincts, before which his mortal nature trembled like a guilty thing surprised. High instincts, before which his mortal nature trembled like a guilty thing surprised, found him utterly unready. Pilate, the tool of the enemy, the supreme agent of Satan, like Judas, was caught up by a whole lifetime of his mischoices, caught up into a web of evil that imprisoned him, and in which he was imprisoned forever. Now, in my travels in Ireland this past week, I've been reading by plane and train, because of the difficulty of travel there, I've been reading a short history of Christ's church from Jesus to Constantine, the first 3 centuries, covering the worst of the persecutions and the martyrdoms of those times. And although at times we understand that many relented and recanted their faith in Christ in the hour of fiery trial or before the hungry, slavering lion, the Colosseum, for instance. It is the amazing bravery and the steadfastness of young women and girls, as well as old men, in their 80s and 90s, in face of the hideous deaths they were called upon to die for Christ's name's sake. Wonderful. As I read of them, I was so ashamed, I was so humbled, that they left me all unsure of how much I would be able to bear in similar circumstances. I'm sure to read some of those things about these girls, what they bore as the lions came upon them, their steadfastness, their calmness, would make us all think that. But then this thought comes. What's the alternative to standing firm for Jesus in an evil hour? The alternative is Judas or Pilate and hell, everlasting hell. God can't have in his heaven those who sought to destroy his son. Now, Peter was in another category. He was weak and denied his Lord. But that went completely against his grain, and against the grain of 3 almost eternal years of closest friendship with Jesus. More than a lifetime. 3 years to be with Jesus was more than a lifetime. And so in the end, Peter, we believe, and Paul followed their Lord into martyrdom and to martyrs' crowns. For this reason, that for those who love Jesus, there is no alternative. That's why there have been so many martyrs in Russia these days, China too, Vietnam. There is the same quality of courage today as in the early days of the church. Georgi Vins, more about his son Peter in the news this morning. That simple Russian Christian is perhaps one of the most noble men in the whole world today, like Solzhenitsyn, even more so. There is perhaps not a man of the Christian caliber and character in the whole wide world like this man, Georgi Vins, who, with his family, have suffered so much for Jesus Christ's sake. I tell you, if any man will shine in heaven, it will be he. There's no alternative, you see, if you really love Jesus Christ. You're not listening, are you? Yes, listen. No alternative. What does that do to cynicism and unbelief? It swipes it. Let me ask this question. Even to any who might have effect boredom, is there any alternative to your protecting your child, your wife, your husband, mother, father, brother, sister from harm to the very end? How far would you go to save your mother, your child? How far would you go? Well, that's ingrained in us, that although we think we mightn't have the courage, there are many here who would run into a blazing building to save a baby. Your baby or another baby. You wouldn't think about it. You see, if Jesus is really as real to us as our precious loved ones are, and I suppose we would all want to say are the most of us, the most of us would want to say that he is more dear to us than our dearest loved ones, then there can be no doubt of the choice that even we would make, even in the direst circumstances, such as now in our favored security we can hardly imagine. No doubt as to what we would do. I saw what I thought was a very beautiful thing the other day. It was so simple that I wondered about telling you of it. I was driving down our lane between Beaconsfield and Deswood, and 2 boys, perhaps about 12 or 13 years of age, were engaged in some horseplay in the lane. But as soon as my car appeared, this lad ran across the lane and stood right in front of an infant who could hardly have been much more than 2 years old. And as I passed slowly and carefully, that lad looked at me as if to say, "Watch my baby brother." At that moment, he was no longer a rough and rowdy youngster. He was the protector of his baby brother. It nearly brought tears to my eyes as I drove down the lane. But you see, if I had opened the window, as I might have done, and commended the boy, he would have thought I was daft. How far would you go with Jesus against the world? That's what church here this morning is about. That's what communion is about, isn't it? Let's sing.